Although I did have a problem yesterday. My phone decided that it was not going to work anymore. The SIM card just broke, which is not a thing that would normally happen. But I was busy doing stuff, trying to get things done, and then waiting on a phone call of someone who was going to come to the church. And the phone call never came. And then I realised at about halfway through the day that my SIM card was broken. And so, I didn't know that was exactly the problem. So I went through trying to deal with Optus to work out what was going on. And so I called them and they're like, oh, no, you just need to do this and this. And I'm like, well, no, it didn't do anything. And then they go, oh, well, maybe you could, I think it's this other problem. So you should call technical to work it out. And so I call them and then they're like, oh, okay, I see the problem. Well, you should call those people. I'll put you through to those people you just talked to and then you can talk to them about it. And then so I'm talking to this person again who sent me to the wrong person again. And then halfway through, as I'm trying to sort out SIMs and juggling SIMs to see what worked in what device and all that sort of stuff, he then goes, oh, I see that you've been a customer with us for a long time. Would you like a new phone? I can do a deal where you just have to pay $3 a month and I can give it. And I'm like, look, I actually just want you to fix my SIM. I've got a fairly new phone. I would like you to do that, please. Okay, but maybe once, you know what, can I call you in a week? And maybe I just want to see if that SIM situation has worked for you. And then maybe we could talk about getting you a new phone. I'm like, no, I don't want a new phone. He was offering me the help that I didn't want. I wanted a very specific kind of help. I wanted a specific hero, someone to come in and give me a SIM so that I could make phone calls again. And then he thought the best thing to do was to try and sell me a new phone right in the middle. Now, I think that's a bit how the Israelites might be feeling this morning when we look in Isaiah. They had a certain problem that they were dealing with. They thought that their solution was one thing, but God offers them something different. God is just probably a bit wiser than the phone salesman, so maybe he was right about what they need. But he offers them the hero that they don't want. We are 53 chapters into the book of Isaiah. Well done. We have come a long way. We saw that God's people had a problem with following God. Instead of making the world better, they made the world worse. So for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we have Isaiah warning them of the coming judgment. They have made the world worse. So in the same way they would expect God to go against other countries and other nations around them for doing the wrong thing and making the world worse, God goes against them. Through it all, though, there are hints that even though judgment is coming, the judgment will refine them and they will be able to become the kingdom that God wants them to be. They will show the world who God is. They will bring peace and they will be a place where people find justice. We are now in what we are calling season 2 of Isaiah, where they have experienced the judgment. They have been sent into exile in Babylon, and now Isaiah's tone has changed. They are now facing suffering for crimes of which they are very guilty. And Isaiah, instead of offering judgment, offers comfort. Isaiah implores them to trust in God and not all of the other things that are vying for their allegiance, which got them into this situation in the first place. The promise of a restored kingdom and a restored world, it seems very far away from them at the moment. God has promised that he will send his perfect king, but in the last few chapters, a different character has emerged in his prophecies, God's servant. There have been three servant songs, each one revealing more about God's servant and what he's going to do. We've seen that this servant is going to be a perfect version of Israel. He's going to be a light to the nations. When others turn away from God, the servant will trust him. It seems like he's supposed to do what the Messiah, their promised king, is supposed to do. But his story has shifted to become a bit different to what they would be expecting. Last week we saw that he is supposed to be a covenant or an agreement with God given to them to tell them that God is going to fix the world. Now in the book we have a perpetual problem. People do the wrong thing and they deserve judgment for the things that they do. So if people are perpetually evil, how will this perfect kingdom and restored world ever come about? I think we need to ask ourselves first, what is sin? We understand it differently in our culture these days. In the Old Testament, it was viewed as a corruption of God's good created order, chaos that entered the order of the world and disrupts it. So when Adam and Eve rejected God's order for their own, it spread like a corruption on a good creation. The way to deal with it was to cut it out, destroy it, pay the price for it, spill blood for blood, as Gary was talking about. It pushed the balance of things one way, so there needed to be an equal retribution for it. Now, all throughout Isaiah, God has given people extra time to change their ways. He's held back his judgment so they have a chance to grow and change and fix things. But it doesn't change this main problem that keeps popping up. The corruption of God's people is always there. They've tried distancing themselves from the corrupt nations around them, but then they go on and do the same bad things. If God were to create a perfect kingdom for them to live in, they would all have too many strikes against their name to be part of it. They would just corrupt it again. So when Isaiah has been prophesying about Israel and what God is going to do to fix it, so far his main concern has been with reminding the people that God is powerful, reminding them that God cares and has not abandoned them, reminding them that God's way is the best one. But all through it, there would have been a faithful part of Israel, the people who are already trying very hard to do the right thing, the people who feel the weight of their wrongdoing and accept it. For them, the question would not just be, how is God going to get us a perfect kingdom, but how could we possibly deserve it? There have been assurances that God has given them an appropriate punishment for their sins, but even so, how is this perfect kingdom supposed to last forever? And how are these Gentiles or non-Jewish people going to be included? Because they're generally much worse than the Jews, usually. We then get the most famous of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. Now, this deals with the work of the servant. Now, this is a very well-known passage, but as we look at it today, I want you to forget that it's a well-known passage, at least for a while, until I tell you you can remember the passage. We have been slowly learning about this servant of God. He sounds like a pretty cool guy so far. And then at the end of chapter 52, we get this exciting announcement about the servant. It sounds like it is God talking. God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, this is good news, but it's not particularly remarkable yet. The thing he says yet next, though, God says, as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. People were appalled by him, as his appearance was disfigured beyond what a human would look like. If you were to imagine a powerful saviour, usually they look handsome and remarkable. There is a reason that Chris Hemsworth is picked as a superhero in the movies. We get good-looking, strong-looking actors and actresses to be our heroes. The kind of person that they are expecting was going to have all of the worldly power and appeal. There is a hint here that God's people will reject him because of this. God then says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations, Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So whilst many are appalled at his appearance, it says he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, sprinkling is what priests used to do with blood in purification ceremonies. So the other nations will be made pure by the work of the servant, and their kings will give him honour. Now, this is a rather intriguing introduction. He'll be exalted and lifted up, but he'll also be looked down upon by the people. But he'll purify other nations and their kings. The kings will show him honour, and they'll understand him. What could he possibly do to achieve all of that? Well, it seems that he is the hero that no one wanted. The servant grows up like a scraggly plant on a desert floor. He doesn't look like a healthy plant that would produce fruit, but a scraggly looking weed. And he doesn't look like anything that we should pay attention to. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. Now, I think when we read this description, we secretly know that he's talking about Jesus. So when I think of it, I think it feels to me like very much a My Fair Lady sort of situation, where Rex Harrison finds an undesirable lady in the gutter who he bets he can turn into a refined lady. But when you're watching it, no one believes that he picks an undesirable lady, because it's Audrey Hepburn, who is probably one of the most beautiful ladies who has ever been on the screen. And it's just her with dust on her face. Now, for people of my generation, it's kind of the She's All That situation, where Freddie Prinze Jr. bets that he can make any girl of his friend's choosing into the prom queen. But it is the beautiful Rachel Leigh Cook in overalls and glasses with messy hair. So when it comes to the makeover section, it turns out that when you put a dress on her, she's beautiful. So when we read about this, we think about the servant being kind of like Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in The Passion, in scruffy, dirty robes, a handsome man in dirty robes. But the point is that in our lives, we value all sorts of things that are not particularly on God's agenda. We put value on people who are rich, who are beautiful, who are well-educated, who have a good job, people who are well-connected. All those attributes which we think make a person valuable. And if you were to look at the servant, he would appear to be the opposite of those things. He looks like someone who life has kicked when they are down. Not someone who just needs to take their glasses off and say the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain and be the life of the party. The servant seems repulsive to all of the people. He looks like someone who God has cursed. He looks like someone that has done something bad, so bad that his appearance turns people away. To us, he would probably look like a homeless junkie. We'd walk past and just try not to get involved, lest we end up in a situation that we can't handle. But then Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah knows that the servant has done nothing wrong. The servant is completely innocent and has followed God with all his life, yet he is experiencing suffering. This servant has brought none of the chaos into the world, and yet his life is marred with punishment. So Isaiah says that surely the suffering he's carrying and experiencing is our griefs and our sorrow, the punishment we deserve. And yet we look on him and say that God has cursed him because of something that he might deserve. But it was not what he did that caused it. It is what we did. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We have all strayed from the path like sheep running away from their shepherd. We all followed our own path. We added chaos into the world, and the Lord laid on his servant the iniquity of all of us. So instead of the servant creating the perfect kingdom in the way that we'd want to happen, we'd want him to be Eliza Doolittle who changes her dress and reveals someone of value, making everyone change their mind. Instead of that, we have him looking detestable and receive all the ugly, demented chaos that we bring into the world. The servant continues to follow God and trust him in his suffering, and he is killed for the crimes that we commit. Isaiah says that he doesn't complain or revolt, but accepts it. So we've seen two parts of God's introduction. He is looked down upon, and he offers purification for all. We've not yet seen the bit where he is successful, exalted, and lifted high. Isaiah says that it was God's will to crush him and make him a guilt offering. The result is that God is going to make the servant, see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, this is a rather curious thing because he was killed. How could he now have offspring and have prolonged days? Now, Isaiah has prophesied in chapter 26 about the resurrection of everyone from the dead. So he's probably talking about that without going into too much detail. Now, the offspring that he's referring to could mean spiritual offspring. It doesn't necessarily mean that he'll have children. Isaiah says that his soul will be satisfied, he'll be given a portion from God, and he will intercede for people's sin. So even though he is supposed to die, he's supposed to live on in some way and free people from the punishment of their sins. So the servant will be exalted and raised up. So we've seen in the most detailed of the servant songs, we've seen the servant is going to be despised and rejected. He's going to bear the punishment for the wrongdoing of others, and he's going to be exalted by God in a position to intercede for those who have done wrong. Now, who could Isaiah be talking about? Before I let you remember that, this is a very well-known passage, and we give the obvious answer. But if we were looking at this for the first time, an Israelite sitting in Babylon, far from home, experiencing punishment for their sins, knowing how hard it is to be perfect, wondering how it could be that God is ever going to have a perfect kingdom of his people, wondering if ever there was a perfect kingdom, how could I possibly be part of it? We know that this servant is supposed to be an agreement that God is going to fix the world, a sign of what humanity could be like. Then we read of a servant who takes on all the punishment that we deserve, a servant who did nothing to deserve punishment, who never added to the chaos of the world, but was rejected and disgraced and eventually killed so that we could be part of that kingdom. This is how God can justly deal with sin and chaos and fix the world. So we fast forward 700 years and we know that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He did everything right, and yet his people rejected him. He was crushed for the sins of others. He was rejected by his people, and he made it possible so that we can come to God. He suffered so that we might live. Now, it's not just Jews with access to the temple who can atone, but Jesus made the once and for all sacrifice so that all of humanity can be saved from the chaos that was caused. He sprinkled all the nations. So what then does it mean for the way that we live our lives? I think it means that we need to be able to trust God with our wrongdoing. We need to trust that he is the perfect judge, but it also that he is the perfect redeemer of our wrongdoings. Now, we live in a world where the rules of right and wrong are getting fuzzier. There are culture wars now, and they're redefining what is right and wrong. So much so that now something could be right and wrong, just depending on who you ask, on what side of the political spectrum, or which site on the internet. Now, being able to make up your own right and wrong, being able to make up your own right and wrong sounds like it may be freeing. But it really just enslaves you to an unjust master who changes the rules and requirements. Now, I'll tell you how much of a bad judge I can be. When I am driving in a hurry, I blame every car that I encounter that dares to go 5 kilometres under the speed limit or doesn't take off at a green light fast enough. They are the real evil and bad drivers. But recently, we got a manual car for Melinda to drive to work, and it's been probably 10 years since I have driven a manual car. And even then, I wasn't super great at it. So as I've taken it around on a couple of little trips here and there, as I stall reversing out of car spaces and I take a little bit longer to take off at the lights because I'm getting used to the clutch point and everyone on the road are bad drivers if they're impatient with me or don't give me enough space to get used to the gears or be a slow driver. My wrath is fickle and changeable. We live in a world where we spend a lot of time worrying about whether or not people think we are good or not. Have we reached the goals to be considered someone who lives their authentic life and can be successful? Have we reached our career goals? And if not, what have we been doing with our lives? Do we have the perfect family? Are we attractive enough? Are we smart enough, or have we been educated enough? Do we go to the gym enough? Are we good at footy tipping? Does our team win most of the time? Have we travelled enough? Are there enough pictures of ourselves on the beach or enough pictures of the delicious meals that we eat on our social media pages? Do we express the right views and the right level of outrage? We have a world of fickle judges who will rate us on which social idols we sacrifice to and worship. Isaiah's picture of the servant is the opposite of those things. He was despised and looked down upon because he did not conform to the cultural idols. The first thing that we need to accept about the servant is that we need to trust that God is the good and perfect judge. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as gods enough to trust in the one true God and what he thinks is important. If not, we're never going to be able to see the servant for who he really is. He will always be the hero we don't want. We'll try to shift him and mold him to suit our ideals. We'll try to make him handsome as if handsomeness is a trait that God requires of us. Or we'll make him rich or of a particular political party. God is the judge and we need to trust that he is the one who decides what is right and wrong. So because God is the perfect judge, it also means that he is the perfect redeemer and we can trust the work of the servant. We can trust that he has paid for our sins. Since we live in a world of fickle judges, a world of shifting standards, a world where the punishment of the crime means that people are terrified of being told that they have done the wrong thing or that they are bad. They say things like, "You're a good person, but you've just done a bad thing." Now, the last time I checked, the definition of a bad person was someone that does bad things. But we can't let someone call us a bad person. But if we don't want to play that logic trick, the other thing that people do is just say, whatever it was just not your fault. This usually means finding someone or something else to blame, or an excuse that excuses you, But it probably wouldn't excuse your neighbour if they did that. It often leads to blaming others or shaming yourself. But what if we could admit our wrongdoing because it had already been paid for? The way that we tend to think of it in our heads is kind of like a duck swimming on the water. Most people are good, which means that they're ducks who are above the water and they keep floating on the pond of acceptable morality. Some people reach heights of excellent morality and they're the ducks that fly in the air. But most do well enough to just stay on the water and they're good people. We cannot admit to doing wrong because otherwise we might be a duck who's under the water. And we know a duck under the water is no good. We don't have to be a flying duck, but just one that's on top of the pond. But as Isaiah says, we are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are all ducks under the water, which is not good. If we stay there too long, we will drown. But what if the servant came and drained the pond? That is sort of like what happened. We're no longer competing to be good, but we know that we have all failed. And it is okay if we have done the wrong thing, because that is a sin that Jesus died for. That's an iniquity that was laid upon the servant. That doesn't make the things that we've done any less evil. It just means that Jesus has freed us from it. It means that we can freely accept that we have done the wrong thing, which means that we have to trust that the servant has paid for it. Now, this is the hard part. Do you trust that Jesus has paid your sins, or will you do anything not to be found guilty of something? Our failures keep us up at night. Our failures stop us from getting out of bed. We are fueled with worry that others will look down on us for what we have done or what we think they think we have done. We worry about being viewed as ducks that are under the water. So we usually try to claim that maybe the water is lower than they think, so we can't be under it. We're just on top. We're good. We're not as bad as Hitler or Stalin. But what if we could trust God with the things that we have done wrong? In most conflicts, we've usually done something to contribute, whether it's 90% or 10% to blame. What if we could just trust that Jesus had paid for that? We could admit it and we could stop keeping ourselves up at night about it. So God sending Jesus means that we need to trust him that he is the good and perfect judge. He's the one who knows what right and wrong is. It is not the things that the world tells you to chase. It also means that we need to trust that his sacrifice worked. We need to trust that Jesus took our sins away, so all the strife and trouble that we cause trying to avoid blame does not need to happen. So this week, I challenge you to trust the servant. When you find yourself chasing after worldly goals, remember that God is the good judge who determines what is good. When you feel like you want to divert blame or attack someone else for the shame that you feel, trust the servant that he has taken away your wrongdoings. If you have not accepted the servant and what he has done, then please come and talk to me about it. I'd love to have a conversation with you about it. Jesus came and made it so that we can live full lives. We can live with our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us the hero that we didn't think we needed. Thank you that you came as Jesus to save us from our sin. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made, so that we can have a relationship with you, so that we can be freed from guilt and shame. As we go throughout our week and see the worldly idols everywhere wanting our allegiance, I pray, Lord, that we can trust that you are the good judge. when we want to feel guilt and shame for the things that we've done, when we want to divert our guilt and shame to others, thank you that we can trust Jesus as the one who took away the sin of all. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others that salvation too. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.